Well, to formally start the questions and answers, let me ask you this question. If you have somebody who has never really read the scriptures at all, and they're asking, what do I do to get started? How should I go about it? What would you say?
I would say that, so this is a person with a Christian orientation.
It's somebody who's Orthodox, but they've just never read the scriptures, and now they're trying to get started.
I would say that they should, in terms of how they should start in the Bible, in terms of the Bible, you should start with the Gospels.
Right.
And then the Epistles. I would tell them to ignore Revelation. Very few people know what to do with it. They don't really benefit. It just leaves them kind of confused. And I would say, in general, I think the Old Testament is very challenging, very, very challenging. I think Genesis is good to read, and Exodus, even maybe Genesis and Exodus. Also, the Psalms are very useful. In order to really understand what we're reading and not be disturbed by it, we have to have some kind of guidance. Things like the Gospels, I think even those sometimes require some guidance and help, but for the most part, we understand them. Also with the Epistles, rarely can you really go wrong, but some parts of the Old Testament are very challenging. So it can leave people sometimes rather disturbed by what they read or confused by what they read. So I would say that if they're going to read, they should do that. But they really should be attending a parish Bible study if they can. And if not, then they should be very cautious to be aware that they know very little and not to become convinced in their own minds sometimes the devil takes the good that we do and uses it against us. So you say you want to read the Bible. So you read the Bible, and you read something in there like, call no man father. Well, the Orthodox Church is wrong, and why are we calling our priest father? Something like this. So what happens sometimes is he takes the good that people do and uses it against them. So I would caution people to be careful and not to allow that to happen, not to form judgments about themselves, about others, based on what they read, and to be very cautious of becoming spiritually proud. I've seen this happen quite a bit. So this happens. So, and if you have a question about something, talk to your priest. The priests are very good resources. We have seats up here. Yes. Why do you start with the Gospels? Why? Because the Gospels are the story of Christ. They're the teachings of Christ. That's where we begin. I wouldn't have you read just the Passion. We start with the Gospels, and we learn about the life of Christ. This is the foundation of the Christian faith. And then the epistles of Paul, I mean, I think the Gospels stories are easy to understand because they're very straightforward. Jesus gives a teaching. He's speaking to ordinary people like ourselves. He heals somebody. There's a lesson that's pretty easily discernible. And you don't have to sit and read the whole thing. You can sort of take a little, what we call a pericope in biblical studies, so one little story. The other thing that's okay, which is perfectly fine, if people aren't comfortable with the Bible itself, is to read Bible stories, to read children's Bible stories. It's okay if we're not reading the Bible, if we're reading the stories, if we know the stories, those have lessons in them. So most of us grew up hearing Bible stories or reading perhaps a children's Bible. There are Bibles for kids that are like comic strip form, they're cartoon, and as long as they're getting the message and the story, that's a good place to start. And I also would tell you that we're born knowing nothing. Everything we know, we have learned over time. So I was confused too. I remember the first time I was reading the Bible, you know, as a teenager, really reading it through and finding out that all the Gospels had a lot of the same stories. I didn't know that they'd say open Matthew or even in the youth group, Mark or Luke or whatever, and we'd find it. But I didn't realize that, say, for example, the crucifixion is told four times. I didn't know that, you know, and I was a teenager. So we learn things slowly and we ask questions. I've never heard that Orthodox Christians should read all four Gospels during Holy Week. I don't know where you'd find the time for that, to tell you the truth. I don't think we get a lot of the Gospels. The other thing I would say is that we should pay attention when we're in church. And if we do anything during Holy Week with the Gospels, pay attention to the Gospels. Have a book with you. Do you follow the services with the Holy Week book? I'm never without my book and without a pencil, and I'm always finding something interesting there. I'm always finding something in the prayers, in the hymns, but in the readings very often that really, you know, sort of capture my imagination and help me relate that to something else. And after going to so many Holy Weeks for so many years and really being immersed in it, I think I might be able to say I'm in the first grade level of understanding what I'm reading. Because the depth of what we experience is so profound that only the people who are at a truly advanced spiritual state can grasp these things. We think that somehow if we study enough, we're going to really understand it. But people who spend their lives in deep prayer, these are the people who begin to grasp these mysteries, and these are why we read the fathers of the church. So we shouldn't say, well, I can't understand it, so I'm just more confused. Pick something. There's something that you get out of it. There's something you do understand. This is what St. Augustine said. Whatever you do understand, take that. And whatever you don't understand, pray about it. Or you have a very knowledgeable priest here. You're really blessed. You have a wonderful priest who can also answer your questions. Right. You're right about that. That's true. If you've, you know, the point of the Bible is not to confuse us or to, like you said, to cause us to give us doubts, but we really cannot understand it apart from the historical context. So it was wise of you to recognize that. So people, there are books that will help explain these things. They're pretty simple, straightforward, designed for the layperson, where you could look something up. For example, it's like today's story, the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well, you look up Samaria. What is Samaria? Who were the Samaritans? That helps you to understand the story. So sometimes very simple books like that, that are called biblical Bible dictionaries or Bible encyclopedias, but they're like one volume with lots of pictures, those can be very helpful. But if you have a Bible study here at church, you have a Bible study, right? So come to Bible study, that's good. You have the one that you're doing on Sunday mornings. There you go.
No, we just
had one on Sunday mornings. On Sunday mornings, okay.
Just I heard one of your podcasts and your conversation with Kevin Allen, and it struck me as a lot of confusion with time and saying, okay, you got this Bible, it's Psalm so-and-so, this little weird Psalm so-and-so. The difference is that the image before me, you couldn't give a brief synopsis.
What are the differences between the Septuagint and the Masoretic text? Well, the Septuagint has more books and has additional sections of books that the Masoretic text does not have. The Masoretic text is the standardized Hebrew Bible that was created in the Middle Ages by Jewish scholars in the period of the Middle Ages. So that's the Masoretic text is about 1,000 years old, and they standardized it. So almost all of the translations that are done of the Old Testament today are based on what's called the Masoretic text, whereas we have as our tradition the Septuagint. So the differences are in the terms of the Psalms. There's a difference in numbering, not the entire. In a certain place, one of the Psalms is divided. So when you get to the later Psalms, like our Psalm 22 is their Psalm 23, our Psalm 50 is a Latin Psalm 51. So sometimes the numbering is a little bit different, so you have to pay attention to that if you're looking something up. Other than that, the differences have to do with the Old Testament books. So we have additional books that were very important in the early church, portions of Daniel, and other books like the books of the Maccabees and things like this. So we have a wider canon. I don't think it really, it doesn't really affect the church very much in terms of, because most of them are Old Testament books. So what were you, what was your point about this?
An interesting point historically that in the discussion I heard was that, number one, that Christ is more familiar with the Septuagint and not the Masoretic, which came out in the Middle Ages. And number two, a lot of times you hear Protestants say, oh, you've got added books. No, they're not added.
Right.
The Protestant Church deleted them. Or did not.
That is correct.
Done again historically, as I recall, that actually Martin Luther went to Masoretic and translated into German. That's where the tradition in the Protestant world came in. They utilized the Masoretic as a basis, not the Septuagint.
Well, there was a debate even about that in antiquity, about the different, about using the Hebrew versus the Greek text, and Jerome was quite insistent on using the Hebrew text. He's the only father who became really proficient in Hebrew. But in the early church, I wouldn't. When we talk about the Septuagint, it's a very difficult to discuss. I wouldn't say that Christ was familiar with the Septuagint per se, because being the fact that he was preaching in Judea, he would have been using Hebrew. But that even the Hebrew text of the Bible was not. Even though, in other words, we think of the Bible as one book, but it didn't exist as one book. So Jesus would have known of other books and may have very well read and used other books that did not end up in the Bible. Okay, and this includes even other books that the Jews had. So what happened was the early church had a broader canon. They had more books that they recognized as scripture. And we're finding that even among the Dead Sea Scrolls that were used by Jews of the first century in Judea, they had a lot of these additional books. So it's very difficult for us to know which books were scripture and which books were not, because there was no definition about scripture in those days. Think about it. The Sadducees, who were leading Jews of the time, only recognized 5 books as scripture. This is at the time of Christ. Only the Torah was scripture. And Christ being more aligned with the Pharisees, they had more books, but there was no definitive canon even for the Jews. So when the church began, you can't say something was in or out, because there was no definition of what books would be regarded as scripture. Eventually, the Jews chose to reject certain books. And then the Protestants, following Martin Luther's opinion, decided to observe or accept the Jewish canon, which I think is very strange, because you're basically choosing the canon of people who rejected Christ, which in a way, it's very odd. But that's what he chose to do, because like you said, he chose to follow the Hebrew scripture tradition. The difference between the Hebrew and the Greek is not so important, because it's not that the Bible is different throughout. There's only a few places where there are differences. But the value of knowing the Greek in the early church, I cannot overstate, because the early church was reading the Septuagint, because most Jews were speaking Greek. It's not just that Christians were speaking Greek. Very few Jews knew Hebrew. Very few Jews were living in the homeland. Most Jews were living in diaspora. So we're talking about millions of Jews who knew Greek and spoke Greek and read their scriptures in Greek. That's the climate in which the early church arose. So when the gospel writers are writing their gospels, they have in their mind the Greek words, and they just come out naturally. And the fathers of the church, all the prayers of the church, are reflecting the language of the Old Testament in the Greek that the people knew. You know, it's very difficult to convey this, because we're doing everything in translation.
Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Galatians for the epistles. These are the epistles, right?
These are the epistles of, those are epistles of Paul. There are others.
Galatians was written to who?
The churches of Galatia. Galatians was written to the churches of Galatia. The Church of Ephesus, although that's by tradition, it's not the earliest manuscripts of the epistle to the Ephesians don't have the word Ephesus.
And Philippians to the Philippi.
So it's to the church of Philippi, yes. Colossians to the church of Colossae.
Okay. Now, coming from a background of a former Protestant.
Okay.
Where we triumphantly and proudly held our Bibles, walking into church, and then if you didn't do that, it was like
something's wrong with you. Whoa. If you didn't carry your Bible into the church.
The denomination that I attended.
Yes.
So when I came to Orthodoxa, I not knowing the words Orthodoxa.
Yes.
I was approached by someone dear to me who said, "Why do you want to even consider them when they don't even read the scriptures?"
Mm-hmm.
I have since then verified that's not true. But what is your opinion about memorization of the scriptures?
Okay, what is my opinion about memorization? I think it's fantastic. It's fantastic, it's important, it's something that we should do, something that we should strive to do, because, and it will come naturally, especially if we read them often. For example, if you were to do matins every day, you would probably memorize the first 6 psalms. I mean, that's something that's going to happen. If you say your prayers in the psalms were the prayers of the early church, people memorize them. There's a canon of the church that forbids anyone from being ordained a bishop who has not memorized the entire Psalter. Did you know that?
Yes.
Okay. So that means that this was expected in the early church. People memorize, and I hear from people because of the podcast from all different Orthodox backgrounds, and recently heard from an Ethiopian Orthodox who said, well, of course, he was being trained to start to memorize the entire Psalter from the time he was a little child. So this is something that we can do, but we don't take the time to do. But in the ancient times, when people weren't distracted by cell phones and televisions and radios and all of these other distractions, this is how they spent a lot of their time reading and absorbing and memorizing the scriptures. And this is why when Chrysostom preaches, or any of the fathers, these verses just come to their mind and it flows out of them very naturally. So it's a wonderful thing to memorize as much as you can. It's a great thing.
Told a story. He was visiting Constantinople in Fanar, and maybe he was at a vigil service, and he was escorted to the bishop's throne, and they gave him the book they didn't give him a book, but they took him to the throne so he could recite the 6 psalms during the matins, and somebody had handed him a book, because the bishop always recited by heart the 6 psalms,
yes,
during the vigil.
We knew a priest, well, he's still a priest in Canada, who attended a school in Greece to train young men to become priests. And they would send these boys when they were there 8 or 9 years old. They went through high school. And he memorized every gospel. He would start the gospel, and then he'd close the book and he'd lay it on his shoulder and he'd recite the whole gospel by heart. Now, one of the reasons why it's easier if you're doing it in Greek is because you don't have any variations. What happens, I think, that makes it more difficult for us today in America is we have a zillion different versions. You've got a King James. I notice you're reading King James. Okay, so then there's a new King James. And there you're in the NIV or it's a RSV or whatever. And that is a hindrance. Back in the day when everybody was using King James, people, and this is like what we all know, our Father who art in heaven and things like this, or the 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd. People memorized these things and everybody had the same translation and we all knew the same wording. And now that there's so many, such a proliferation of versions, I think it's harder, much more difficult. We don't have a common English text. It would be nice if we did. Well, it's authorized by the king. I think that it's, you know, it's, I can understand why people love it so much.
It's the eloquence,
yes, and the dignity. It's harder for the Old Testament, but I think that for the New Testament, I can see why people appreciate it.
Western or
Okay, in terms of the mistranslation had to do with a passage from Romans that led to a particular interpretation that St. Augustine gave toward original sin. Now, they would never say that he misinterpreted it, because Augustine, for Catholics, is pretty much the standard. You know, if you agree with Augustine, you're correct. And there's very little recognition of any of the theological deviations that he took. For example, he's the one who introduced the idea of the procession of the Holy Spirit from the Son. He's the one who started this, that became the filioque eventually. So the idea, I may have mentioned it in terms of original sin in the context of Genesis, but the variant comes from Romans. And that has to do with the fact that Augustine was using a version of the Latin scriptures that was not very good. And when we talked about the debate over Latin and Greek in terms of the Old Testament, he was in an ongoing debate with Jerome over these issues. And Jerome is the one who recognized, also the Pope at the time, that these mistakes were there, and asked Jerome to give a correct version. So your question is about why the Latin Church... Right. Well, that's
and then Protestants from there.
Right. I think it had a lot to do. I think his interpretation was based on his misunderstanding of Romans, where it says that all men were through whom all sinned. When he talks about the sin of Adam, through whom all sinned is how it was translated in Latin, and it suggests that all of us sin through Adam, that we share Adam's sin. So he came to that conclusion. But it also had a lot to do with his own personal experiences, his life and his frame of mind, in which he struggled very much with temptation and saw the flesh as sort of something which drove you toward these types of sins, these carnal sins, and found it very difficult to, you know, he had to struggle for a long time with that. So in terms of the Latin Church, why they, it just become, what happened with Augustine is that he was the greatest Latin father. Prior to Augustine, there's St. Ambrose, and there are not too many others. There were a few other Latin fathers, Victorinus, or others, not very strong Latin fathers. So, and if he, of course, was a giant, and he had such a prodigious output that he wrote a lot of books, so he left a lot behind. So in the West, fewer people were reading Greek. By the time of Augustine, almost nobody was reading Greek. So, and they had Augustine, so they figured, why should we read Greek? We have Augustine. So he became the go-to guy for every theological question. So he became the foundation for the theology of the West. And in the East, we had, if there was a father that said something that was a little bit different, we had lots of other great fathers to balance the view. Okay, so we have Chrysostom, and we have Basil, and Gregory, and Gregory, and Cyril, and Cyril, and Athanasius, and we have so many Eastern fathers. So if our theology is not driven by one person's perspective, which is what you largely have in the West. And after Augustine, there's nobody until Thomas Aquinas, really, who was a giant, and then he took the Latin Church into an even deeper sort of a trajectory of reason and things like this, but the foundation. And Augustine didn't want that. And he was the one who would always say, if I've made a mistake, somebody please correct me. But there was nobody to compare to him. And because he was the one that everybody read, everybody assumed that whatever he said was correct.
But what always bothers me about that is that, okay, how many years ago that was, that the Western Church, the scholars, the theologians since then, have been going and really looked back at, you know, other Eastern fathers to see that was a mistake.
Well, I'll tell you how what they do is this, in the use of the Eastern fathers. The way they use, because they recognize that they need to have other fathers, but what they will do is in a lot of ways, it's a very sort of Protestant approach. They use the Fathers the way a lot of Protestants use Bible verses. So they'll have like the Catholic Catechism, and then they'll cite one of the Fathers for some point of the Catholic Catechism, or they'll find one sentence from one Father, and then they will say, oh, this is, proves this. So that's how they use them. Rather, they don't really read the Fathers deeply and consistently the way we do. Instead, because that's really the foundation of Orthodox theology, instead they turn a lot to their own documents. If you talk to Catholics, they'll talk and say, well, there's this document, and then they cite papal documents and other kinds of documents. That's become their authority. Within the documents, there are citations to Fathers, but they're not real. They don't have the mind of the Fathers. That's what we talk about in the Orthodox Church, is to have the mind of the Fathers. So by now, you're asking them to go back hundreds and hundreds of years and change their entire orientation, and I don't think that's going to happen. Although many Catholic theologians recognize that there were errors along the way. Not so much with original sin, but for example, the filioque, many Catholic theologians will say, they're trying to back off of that. They will say, well, he doesn't really proceed from the Son, but he is sent by the Son. Well, that's okay, but that's not what you're saying. So there is a lot of recognition, but how do you change that? I don't think it's really possible. Very difficult. Yes, sir.
But really, all the downfall of Catholicism is really came from Augustine, what I mean. Because all the Immaculate Conception, because when man became paralyzed, he could not do anything about his salvation, so he had to invent something to justify the Immaculate Conception, the Mother of God, all these things that she can do. I mean, she had to force him to do all these things. So he really have made downfall for the Church of the West, you know. And yet he became at the same time a big hero.
Right.
There's controversy.
Well,
there,
you know? I know that a lot of Orthodox Christians don't think very much of Augustine. The Church has recognized him as a saint, so it's not our place to say he's not a saint. I think most of his writings are okay, but there are a few things that he said that become entrenched in the West. The East has ignored as mistakes, but the West adopted. And you're right in that you mentioned the Immaculate Conception of Mary. If you have a view that humanity is fallen and inherently sinful, and we sin by propagation, which is what he said, not by imitation, but by propagation. In other words, just by being born, by creating another generation, we're passing on sin.
So
we're going to have a different.
Became irrelevant at this point.
Well, I don't think he would have said that, but he does suggest that this, for example, sex, even in marriage, is somehow tainted, and that's where we get these ideas in the West that, well, you know. We'll allow it as sort of like legal fornication, you know. We'll allow it if you really have to, but only if you don't want, only if you allow for the conception of a child. So just for an expression of love between husband and wife, that's not something, which was part of the Catholic tradition. Now they'll say it's okay. But that was really, for a long time, they said no. That's why there's this whole idea about artificial birth control. That's why they have to have the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, because otherwise Jesus is born in sin or Mary has sin, you know. So you're right that a lot of other things flow from this idea. You're correct about that. That's absolutely true. I don't think you're going to undo. You can't change it at this point. Yes, it is. I don't think it's going to change. I don't expect any kind of union, if that's your concern. I think it's important that we talk to each other and that we try to understand each other. And the West has definitely, they need us. As far as Francis, Pope Francis, and other Catholics, the more traditional Catholics, really want the Orthodox to come into the fold, because there are a lot of very, very liberal Catholics who are distorting the Church in the other direction. So they're desperately trying to hold on to the more conservative and traditional view. And they recognize what we stand for and they respect what we stand for. But I don't think anything's going to change. But I also, I've had a lot of discussions because my students are, especially the ones who are theology majors, I have a lot of seminarians, and they come to my office and we talk about these things. And I said once to a seminarian, I said, I'll tell you why I don't think that there will be a union between the Orthodox Church and the Catholic Church. Even if we were to, we'd have to go back to the pre-schism situation. And the pre-schism situation was that Rome was responsible for its area and each of the patriarchates, that Rome is not trying to exert control over the entire church. And I thought, even if that were to be the case, if the Pope were to relinquish claims of control over the entire church, which is hard to imagine, because the Pope is what's holding the Catholic Church together. When you have extremely liberal Catholics and extremely conservative ones, the only thing that holds them together is the Pope. So even if you were to relinquish that, I think the Orthodox would rebel against a union because the Catholic Church keeps changing. So I told this seminarian that the Catholic Church is unstable, and he fell back in his chair. That's common. And I said, because of course, if this is Peter, the rock of stability. And I said, the Catholic Church keeps changing. And we are so constant, that's who we are. We can't imagine a union with a church that is constantly changing. And the truth is, they recognize that. Sometimes they'll say, well, maybe we'll have married priests, maybe if the next pope allows it. For us to say, well, things will change because of whoever the patriarch is, that's unthinkable. So there's a lot of change constantly in the Catholic Church. We're very uncomfortable with that. And I just, because we don't know where they're headed. In some ways, they're becoming more like the Orthodox. In other ways, they're departing even farther. So I don't know what to make of what's happening in the Catholic Church, because they're discarding even more and more and more of their own ancient tradition, the ancient Latin tradition, which was part of the ancient church. And on the other hand, they're looking to us and they're adopting some Orthodox practices and ideas. I don't know. I don't know what to make of it.
Last week, my daughter, the grandkids to go to St. Anthony, a woman could hold the chalice to give communion to people. Could you believe it? I mean, how? I mean, this is very much untraditional. Besides, the woman could go into the, I mean, become part of the liturgy, become part of the thing. You know, I mean, there's so much.
Yes.
Besides, they talk about sex, about this, about, I mean, it's just becoming like worse than a Protestant in a way, you know?
There's tremendous changes in the Catholic Church, and they're not done changing. And they went through tremendous changes in the 1960s in their last council called Vatican II, and they're still trying to absorb those changes. And many people felt that the changes in the Catholic Church weren't radical enough. So I don't really know what's going to happen. I feel for them. I really do. What's the Immaculate Conception?
Was Mary immaculately conceived, or okay. Was that they were just given
okay. The Immaculate Conception.
In the Gospel.
Yeah, the Immaculate Conception is a Catholic doctrine that Mary was conceived, was miraculously preserved without any type of sin. That means that her parents conceived her in the normal way. And even though Augustine in the Western tradition taught that we're all born with sin, the sin of Adam, we inherit the guilt of Adam, we could say, she was somehow miraculously preserved so that she herself did not receive that sin from her parents, even though they conceived her in the regular way. And that for the rest of her life, she was preserved from sin, that she never sinned in any respect for her whole life, not in the slightest way, like a bubble came over her and protected her and kept her like that. And that's the Immaculate Conception.
Yeah, that's
wrong.
No, we would say that she was conceived by her parents in the ordinary way, that she was a human like the rest of us, that she had to also be saved They would not deny that she needed her son for her salvation, although I don't know how, if she was perceived. But the thing of saying that she was without any type of sin, and that God, it's like denying her free will. If she has no, if she doesn't have the free will to sin because he's preserved her, God preserved her free from sin. In many ways, it's like the flip side of the argument of the Protestants. Why is Mary chosen by God? Well, she's full of grace. God gave her the grace. She had nothing to do with it. And the Catholics, God chose Mary, so God chose her and he preserved her free from sin. You deprive her of any contribution of her own toward her own holiness. Toward her own holiness, which was extraordinary. But we say that we have synergy. We have our own, it requires our own effort and God's grace, both together. The Protestants say it was all God's grace. The Catholics say it was all God. We say it was, she has to get some credit for what she did herself. So we would not agree with that.
Because the Orthodox Church always tells you, we never hear from Roman Catholics that she was brought by her parents to the temple when she was three,
right.
And was given over to the
That's right. But what happens is when you don't have these traditions, then you end up with a kind of a view that's distorted. So if you say that she had no sin, then from that comes yet another teaching among Catholics that she didn't die. She never died. But not just the assumption, the bodily assumption, which is something that we have as a tradition, but that she actually never died, that she was taken up to heaven while she was still alive. So I found that impossible to believe that Catholics actually taught that, and I was argued this point very vehemently by a Catholic scholar. Well, she had no sin, so, you know, the wages of sin is death. And I thought, well, Jesus didn't have any sins. Jesus died, so I don't get it, you know. But that was, he was absolutely adamant that she didn't die. And I said, wow, that was new to me, and I only learned this a few years ago.
And that reminds me of what you just said, for the wages of sin is death. Now, again, I was told by some scholar that there are two types of death.
Yes.
That which is in the garden, spiritually, between man and God, when God turned because of man's disobedience. So spiritually, man did not have a connection with God anymore. And then the other one is the physical death, where the flesh deceased and the separation of soul and... Is that correct?
I've never heard that before. Yeah, I've never heard that before, because as an Orthodox Christian, we wouldn't agree with the first part. When John in Revelation talks about two types of death, the first death is the physical death, and the second death, the spiritual death, is the death of the soul. That's eternal death. That's the loss of salvation. Now, God does not turn away from us in the garden. But what happens is that when humankind sinned through Adam, in the person of Adam, that he chose, made this choice, and Eve, that they make this choice, they created a fallen world in which we have to struggle, to be godlike. But God never turns away from us. We're always the ones that, I'm not entirely surprised that somebody interpreted it that way, but that's, I think, in particular.
God sent him out of the garden, saying, lest he becomes like,
that's right, well, that's in Genesis. That's in Genesis, God, that's right, but God didn't turn away from us. He made the clothes for them. Yes, he sent them out of the garden, but that's our alienation from God because of sin. But we wouldn't call that spiritual death. That's what we're striving to return to, the life with God in paradise. But I've never heard that described as spiritual death. Have you, Father?
Well, I think I've heard some people say that they died spiritually when God cursed Adam, or when God said, "The day that you eat of the fruit, you will die." I've heard some people.
Oh, they're trying to explain. Okay,
yeah.
They're trying to explain why God said, "If when the day that you eat this fruit, you will die." Okay, I see what you're saying. Yeah, I haven't heard that explanation for it. That it's spiritual death. He became mortal.
But I like yours.
Oh, thank you.
The
spiritual death is the death of the soul. But what happens to Adam on that day is he became mortal. He became, yes, subject to death and corruption.
Can you talk historically about why the book of Revelations was included in the Bible?
Well, that's okay. Revelation, first of all, you've probably heard, have you heard that people say that some other John wrote the book of Revelation? Have you heard that? That it was not John the Apostle, especially today among scholars. There's a consensus among scholars that there was some other John who wrote the book. And this wasn't really part of my research, but my research was to read everything that was written about Revelation from, I guess, the beginning, so it would have been like maybe the year 95 or 100, any early Christian writings, to the year 600. So I read everything in between, what all the fathers had to say about Revelation or the quotations from Revelation that they used. So I came to the conclusion that John the Apostle wrote it. There's no doubt in my mind. In the early church, all of the early testimony is that John wrote it. And the earliest testimonies, the earliest references to Revelation are by Christians in Asia. So that's Asia Minor. And they all say that John wrote. And these are people within the lifetime of John. So it's a very solid tradition that he wrote it. In the early church, everyone accepted this book as genuine and legitimate. Now, when it was written, it was not considered scripture, because nothing is considered scripture as soon as it's written. When Paul wrote his epistles, nobody got the epistle and said, oh, this is scripture, it's from Paul. No, I mean, there was a letter from Paul, okay? That's what it was. It takes time before a book is recognized as scripture. That's the case with all the books of the Bible. So the Christians that had as scriptures, the Jewish scriptures. So the book of Revelation existed. It was recognized as apostolic. It was read. And then as time passed in the East, it was universally accepted until the first person to raise doubts about it was a bishop in Alexandria in the year 250. And that's because he was having some difficulties with some monks who were insisting that it be interpreted literally, which is kind of wild. It would be wild, literally. His name was Dionysius of Alexandria, okay? So he began to raise questions about the book and said, I heard that there are two tombs in Ephesus with the name John. Well, John is a really common name, okay? But he introduces this idea that there was some other John who wrote the book. So there were other people who didn't care for the book because it's very strange. And after a while, they didn't know what to make of it. They didn't know what it meant. So about almost 100 years later, the church historian Eusebius of Caesarea spends a lot of space in his book on church history talking about how all the arguments against this really being by the apostle. So in the East, people begin to doubt that this book is really by the apostle John, and it falls out of favor. And just about that time, that's when they're deciding on the books of the New Testament. So most of the Eastern church did not accept it as revelation, as scripture, for most of its existence. There were a few fathers of the church who did, but most did not. Then they become interested in it again, especially around the time of the fall of Constantinople, as Islam is growing and the church is, you know, basically a church under persecution. And as there's more and more threat to Constantinople, there was a great deal of interest in it. And then it kind of ends up in our canon. I could say more about it, but it just happens sort of, we don't have an official canon of scripture. There was the decision of what should be in the Bible for the Orthodox was never decided by an ecumenical council. So we don't really have what we'd call an official canon. We have a canon that the church acquired or agreed on by consensus over a long period of time.
Is that kind of up and down history of Revelation, why it's not used?
That's right. It's not read in church, because the West never questioned it. But the East began to question her, because they're all reading Eusebius, the church historian, and Eusebius says, look at the Greek of this book, and what the heck does this mean, this beast here, this beast there? They didn't understand it, so what happened was right about the, after they created the canon, which was maybe by around the year 400, everybody agreed, in the fourth of the 400s, which is the 5th century, that's when they start to create the lectionary and decide what readings we should read on a given Sunday. And at that time, most people didn't recognize Revelation as Scripture, so it gets dropped. I don't know what you do with it anyhow. I don't know maybe the letters to the seven churches, but other than that, there's not, or maybe the beginning and the very end, the opening vision.
Make a big deal about it.
I know.
God, it's just like everything is Revelation to them.
Right, right.
The world,
right, at the end of the world. They've all been saying that for a very long time, and we're still here. Right?
I've heard of a custom, and I don't know how wide the custom is, but, you know, on Holy Saturday, we read the book of Acts in its entirety. But I've heard that there are some places where, after they're done with the book of Acts, do they start earlier, they read the book of Revelation.
Among the Orthodox?
Yeah.
I haven't heard that, but I will tell you that the Coptics read the whole thing in its entirety on really very, very early in the morning on Holy Saturday. They start on Friday night. I was invited to one of their churches once. So I said, okay, I'm going to go. Because they said, we read Revelation. I said, okay, I want to come and hear this read in church. So they had a very extraordinary service that started about 11 p.m. on Holy Friday night.
Okay.
And they were reading and reading and reading big, big sections of Scripture, including a lot of things that are like the book of Susanna, a lot of things that are, you know, basically part of the Septuagint but were rejected by the West. And it got to be about 4 o'clock in the morning, and they still hadn't come to Revelation. And I said, you know what? I'm not going to make it because I have to chant in the morning. Because we had church at, you know, we had Divine Liturgy Holy Saturday morning. I said, I'm not going to make it. So they will do that, but it comes really very early in the morning on Holy Saturday morning. Well, they'll read the whole thing. But the rest of us don't ever read it, to my knowledge.
It was, by what you said yesterday, it would stand to reason that it cannot be read because there's still a part of that book that's being actualized.
Well, I don't think there's any reason why it could not be read, except that it just currently isn't part of the canon. I mean, of the lectionary. If we were to adapt or change the lectionary, there's no reason. But the point of the readings are to be something useful for us. And if we're reading about the beasts of the land or the beasts of the sea in this church, what is Father going to preach about? Is he really going to? There has to be something.
He'll preach about the Psalms.
It's so funny. That's great, Father. You're doing a whole series on the Psalms. Father Costa did
not
that.
Not every Sunday. But
Father Costa did a whole year on the Psalms. He gave a sermon on every single Psalm. I liked it, by the way. It was very nice.
You mentioned earlier about some Ethiopian Christian, you know, which is, you know, this question, right, that because of the being manifested. There's something interesting when I read a lot of things mentioned about the Ethiopian as being the devil or the bad person in the church life. How that?
You heard it mentioned that the Ethiopians are associated with evil. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
Well,
or
the
same
devil. As the desert fathers. A lot of times we're talking about demons. They refer to them as Ethiopians.
Oh, okay. I see what you're saying.
And I think it's just because they're dark.
Yeah, I don't think that they mean the Ethiopians. Sometimes, for example, in the life of St. Anthony, he sees demons and they're small and they're black. Or a demon comes to him and complains, you know, you've weakened us, you've filled the desert with monks. And he's described as a small black boy. And sometimes my students read this and they say, oh, this is racist. I say, look, Athanasius was small and very dark because he was an Egyptian, you know, too. So people were dark. And then this has nothing to do with race. It means that they, like, look, you have there's the icon of the ladder of divine ascent. How do the little demons look? They're small and they're dark. So I think that this is what they meant. Okay. Not the people themselves. No, they're not any more good or any more evil than the rest of us.
But the other part of it, the Ethiopian and the Coptic, so for the is still there?
The Ethiopians, the Coptics, the Armenians, and some of the Syrians are non-Chalcedonians. And there are reasons for this. There are historical reasons. They don't like to be called Monophysite, or sometimes they're called Miaphysite, which means one nature, but that's the language that they choose. They say one nature, but they don't mean it the way we mean it. They still believe completely in the complete humanity and divinity of Christ. So they accept the Third Ecumenical Council, but not the Fourth. So the Armenians tell me that they were fighting with the Persians, so they couldn't get to the Fourth Ecumenical Council. Otherwise, they would have approved of it. This is what some Armenians told me. Because when you think about it, the Third Ecumenical Council accepted St. Cyril's formula. Do you know what the question was? Nestorianism? That Christ was, we would say, of two natures. They take the word nature and they think it means person. And that's because the word had two meanings in Greek. It had the meaning of nature, like human and divine. It also has the meaning of person. So they said, no, St. Cyril said one nature. Jesus was one nature, but he meant one person, human and divine. This created a lot of confusion in the church. So they had another council called the Fourth Ecumenical Council, in which they said Jesus was one person in two natures, human and divine. So they changed the way the word nature was being used. And then the Copts said, well, you're not going to go along with that. You're selling out Cyril. You're becoming heretics. So they rejected it. But the fact is, they accept St. Cyril's definition. I mean, they recognize that Jesus is human and divine. So all these years, I know that I was growing up in the church, I was told that there were Monophysites, and they don't believe that Jesus is divine, or they don't believe he's human. That's not true. They are very, very orthodox. They don't accept the other councils. This is a problem. But that they believe that Jesus is fully human and fully divine, we've come to realize recently as we've been talking to them. And they're working toward a unification of us and the non-Chalcedonian churches.
St. Paul and some other saints of the church in the 7th, 8th, 9th century trying to reconcile with them, and they won.
Yeah.
They excommunicated them out of the church.
So what was way before Fortius that they were excommunicated. But the reason was that what happened is it became difficult. These became sort of ethnic churches. And all of this happened before the Arabs invaded, and then first the Persians invaded, the Arabs invaded, then you have the rise of Islam. And this created a tremendous separation and a problem to try to reconcile the churches. And many people attempted it, and it was not successful. But let's pray that we all, it would be wonderful if we could all be... It's different, but that's true. They changed it and they made it different. But the point is, as long as they have the same theology as us, the same beliefs, if they were to recognize the other councils, which I think that they could, there's no reason. Because there's nothing that we say in the other councils, like the Seventh Council for Iconography, that they wouldn't accept it. I think that there's a potential for true union with them. That's different than with the Catholics, absolutely. And that tells you something, because like we're closer in time. The schism with the Catholics is only 1,000 years old. The schism with the non-Chalcedonians is 1,600 years old. But I've talked to them extensively, and they share our theology. They just express it differently, and they have rejected everything after the Third Council. So there's really hope for a real union with them. You know, but I think it will happen very slowly, very, very slowly over time.
Yeah. Well, St. Cyril of Alexandria and St. John of Antioch actually had an exchange before, it was after the Third Ecumenical Council, where they came to agreement, and St. Cyril basically said, we're saying the same thing, we're just using different terminology.
Right.
And what happened was there were certain people in Egypt that actually even accused St. Cyril of selling out by that agreement. I think a lot of it was that you had people in Alexandria that were taking a partisan position, and it wasn't so much that if you could have separated who they were disagreeing with, I think that they weren't so much dead set against what we would consider to be correct Christology as much as they were just digging in their heels, and we're not going to agree with those people and, because we're the Church of Alexandria, right? And also
it became ethnic. By then they were Coptics, and there was sort of an anti-Byzantine and anti-Greek stance. That's why you don't really have a lot of Greek non-Chalcedonians. You don't have any Greek non-Chalcedonians. They're Copts, or they're Ethiopians, or they're Armenians, and it became a matter of ethnic pride. We are the ones who are preserving true orthodoxy. But they think and they act like us in terms of the way they, think about the church. Coptic, it was a form of the ancient language of Egypt. So, yes.
Do you think there are any authors living today who are writing good works and commentaries on the scriptures?
I think there are a lot of good commentaries on scripture today. And some of them are Catholic and some of them are Protestant. I don't really know, how much we have in terms of some of the, there aren't too many Orthodox ones. Some of the Orthodox ones, I have to be honest with you, I don't necessarily like. It's very hard to write a good commentary, but it just because it's not by an Orthodox person doesn't mean you can't read it and benefit from it. You just have to know what to ignore and recognize it in a commentary. You're getting somebody's opinion, but that also goes for the footnotes in the Orthodox Study Bible, because I've read some of those footnotes and say, well, I don't really know that this is right, I don't think that this is correct, or I don't agree with this. That's somebody's opinion. So we always have to balance these things out and just use a little bit of discretion. So, you'll find some commentaries that are extremely scholarly, others that are, they give you some insight, just use them with care. That's all. Commentaries are not infallible, okay? Just the Bible. The Bible is inerrant, but the commentaries are not.
The other thing I spoke to soon about you mentioned about rapture and stuff, and I spoke to soon. I looked up afterwards, and obviously you mentioned also the First Thessalonians, where you mentioned about the catching of the air. It seems like there are certain groups in the U.S. that have made a big deal out of this. How are we going to understand that?
Yes, the rapture. The rapture. Okay, so how are we to understand the rapture? Okay, so the rapture is based, I would say, on, I guess, it's really only, primarily on two texts. Okay, so the first is 1 Thessalonians, which we read in church every time there's a funeral. Okay, we read that in church, in the Orthodox Church, whenever there's a funeral. That's the epistle reading of the funeral. So it starts out with St. Paul saying, do you want to take a break? You folks want to stand up and take a break?
Well, go ahead and finish your answer.
Okay, all right. Because I see people kind of squirming. Okay, well, no, everybody gets a little bit squirmy after a while. Okay, so 1 Thessalonians, here again, here's what it says. Paul says, brethren, I want you... I want you to be aware of what's going to happen to people who die. Don't worry. Don't worry about the ones who've died, okay? Because I don't want you to grieve as those who have no hope. Does that sound familiar? Remember that passage? Okay. So the people in Thessalonica wrote to St. Paul because St. Paul was always talking about how the Lord was coming back very soon. And then some of the Christians died. So they said, oh my goodness, they died before the Lord came back. What's going to happen to them? Are they going to be with the Lord or not? So they were concerned about this. That's why they wrote to him. And he answered by writing a letter that we call 1 Thessalonians. And he said that those who have died with Christ will be raised first. And then the rest of us who are alive when Christ returns will be taken up. And that's the word arpazo. They'll be taken up to meet the Lord in the air, rapture. They'll be snatched up to meet the Lord in the air, and we will be forever with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Okay, so that's 1 Thessalonians. Now, that's the main basis of it. The other thing is, in the Synoptic Gospels, when Jesus is on the hillside of the Mount of Olives, and he and the disciples are looking over at Jerusalem, and the disciples are admiring the temple, and they say, oh, Lord, isn't the temple beautiful? And he says, I tell you, there will not be one stone left upon another. So they said, well, they were shocked. And so they said, well, how is this going to happen? And what are the signs of the end? So we have in all the synoptic gospels, but particularly in Matthew, like Matthew chapter 24, we have a sort of an apocalyptic passage. And then it's followed by the 10 virgins parable and parables of the kingdom of the bank kingdom, the wedding banquet, things like this. So he gives a lot of information about the end times, but also in there is a prophecy because they ask him, when is this going to happen that the temple is going to be destroyed? He gives a prophecy of the destruction of the temple. And then within that he says, two men will be in the field and one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding, one will be taken and one will be left. So this is what they say is the rapture, and those others will be left behind. So again, when we want to know how to interpret these passages, we have to look at the context in which they were given. He's talking about the end times, and then he says, persevere, remain faithful even to the end. So that's part of the message. The message about the destruction of the temple, the Jewish war, which happened in the year 70 when the temple was destroyed, he said, flee to the hills. Now, when he's talking about the end times, he's talking about perseverance in faith. So that's the similar message to Revelation. So the point of some being taken and some being left, he's not suggesting, nowhere in there does he say he's going to return and take some people and leave others behind. The point is that you have people who are in similar situations, and one will be saved and another will not. And the reason that we know this is because this is followed, this little discussion is followed by talks about a servant. The servant must be vigilant when his master is gone. Don't be like the servants who say, oh, the master's away, I don't really have to pay any attention, I'm going to kick up my heels and have a good time. Then the master comes back when the servant isn't expecting them. Okay, so the point of those two examples of the man and the woman, one is taken and one is left, has to do with reward or punishment. Okay, so it has nothing to do with an idea that Jesus is going to come back, take a few people, and then leave the rest to fight it out on earth in this hell-like existence, okay, before he destroys the world. So in the case of the epistle to the Thessalonians, very similarly, why is Paul writing that epistle? Is he giving them a comprehensive description of what's going to happen in the end times? No, he's saying that when Jesus comes back, the dead will also be taken to be with him, and if we happen to be alive when he returns, we'll be taken up too. He doesn't say he's going to take back just the believers and then go away, and then there's going to be, whatever they say, 5 months of hell on earth, depending upon, or 3.5 years, whatever scenario they create. You see what I'm trying to say? So that's, they take these specific passages out of their context and create a scenario like the mosaic where they just move around the parts, okay? And they make their own picture of what's going to happen. But the most consistent description of the end times is in Revelation, okay? If there's anything, and they would say that the book of Revelation is about the end times. If it is, why isn't there a rapture seen in there?
Prior to about 1850,
there was no such thing. That's a new invention.
It was a
right.
Baptist minister in England that came up with the idea.
I think within the context of that, Christ telling them about the destruction of the temple, we could also maybe understand that. I don't know who was writing this. It may not have been an Orthodox commentator, but pointing out the fact that when you read the Bible as Josephus and you look at the historical events that took place at the destruction, it's true that one man was left and another taken in the sense that the Christians did flee the city. And they left. They survived. They were left, in that sense, alive, whereas those who stayed in the city were killed by the Romans in large numbers. And in fact, Christ says, where the eagle, where the
vultures,
is, there
yeah,
the eagles can gather.
Yes.
Which, if you went to the hills, and that's where eagles tend to have their eye, you know, their ears, higher, where they have their nests, they tend to be in the hills, which is exactly where the church was gathered, was in the hills. So the body of the church was where the eagles rest, and they were left.
Yeah, I think that that's a good point. The Christians were not part of that. They received a vision that the Romans were coming, and they left the city, and they went to Pella. And this is told to us by Eusebius. I don't know if Josephus mentions that the Christians had left. I'm not sure. I don't recall that. Does he say it too? I know that Eusebius is the one who tells us that Christians had left the city, so they weren't involved in the war at all. With people.
Because I have some really good friends, and this is all we're talking about.
Yes.
And they just keep mentioning the two verses, and it's so, I just lose my mind, I just spin in circles, and I can't say anything, because they are dead set believing. And their whole mindset is, we have to get as many people as we can to be saved, so they'll all be raptured with us.
Yeah, but as Father said, the rapture is a very recent invention. If, and I mentioned this in my presentation, if this is something that was going to happen, wouldn't the Lord have told us this? Where is it in the Gospels? Where is it clearly stated in the Gospels? Instead, Jesus says when the Son of Man comes, he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. He's going to come and there's going to be judgment. He's not going to rapture and then have judgment. So it does not fit the scenario that we have or the idea that we should expect to suffer in the end times and throughout our lives. This idea that somehow we'll be saved, I think it appeals to evangelicals because it gives them a sense of feeling special, that they're among the elite, among the chosen. And, there's a kind of a spiritual arrogance and pride that this speaks to. Okay, so they want to save everybody else, but that's because they feel that they're chosen and special, and somehow they'll be taken to be with the Lord, and the rest of us, don't have a chance. That's what I think.
I didn't necessarily take it like that, though I agree with her, it's the crazy stuff about the rapture. But I took it as a former evangelical, I took it as a... Okay, as part of the scripture where it says within the blinking of an eye,
yes,
the Lord will come.
That's right.
And I felt like, okay, that's where they got the word rapture from.
No, they get it from...
To me, I'm Spanish speaking.
Okay.
I translate everything.
Yes.
To understand it, but to me, rapture means...
The twinkling of an eye, Paul also says... Yeah. The word comes from the passage in 1 Thessalonians where St. Paul says, we will be taken up, we'll be snatched up. That's where they get the word, not in English, but the Greek idea that they're going to be taken up.
Right.
Not in the change, but you're pointing out something else, that in the twinkle of an eye, everything will be changed. When we will all, everything will be transformed.
Well, the problem with that is that I was parsed as well, and even from a young child, I'm bad, I've got these extra time on earth. I really thought that. I really did. Which is really bad.
One of the insidious things, I think, about the rapture theology is that when the Antichrist actually does come, if there's still any Southern Baptists around that believe in that, they're going to say, well, there hadn't been a rapture yet, so this can't be the Antichrist.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the problems with the whole... Protestant approach to the end times is apocalyptic literature, as she was mentioning yesterday, it's really a way of understanding how God's going to sort out history when you're in the middle of intense persecutions. Like, if you can imagine if you were in the 1930s in Russia and they're taking bishops out and shooting them, they're sending them off to prison and churches are being demolished, you can't see how things are going to work out in history by just the natural means, but when you start thinking about things and sort of like on God's level of how things are going to work out, you start looking at it from that perspective, you're able to see, okay, we're going through all this kind of stuff, it doesn't make sense, but it will pan out in the end. Protestants that came up with this stuff weren't experiencing any persecution.
Right.
So,
good point.
Their whole understanding of apocalyptic literature really was totally disconnected from the people who originally wrote it and why it was written.
So
yes.
When St. Paul was talking about they'll be, snatched up or whatever, I mean, in Orthodox, my view is they'll be judged first and then they'll be taken up.
No, that's...
What
he means. But, well, he's saying that What did St. Paul mean when he said that those of us who are still alive will be taken up? What he means is that we're not going to die first. The people who are alive when the Lord returns do not have to die first to then go to heaven. That's what he means. Okay, I didn't really make that clear, but this is what he's saying. We don't have to die. You're not going to have to die to be with the Lord. But most of us die to go to be with the Lord. But the people who are alive when he comes will face judgment, and then they'll be taken up. But when they're not going to die, within the twinkling of an eye, everything will be changed. They'll be transformed like this. Whereas the rest of us will have to be raised to be transformed to a new life. They will be.
You're saying you don't have to die, you can still be raised up with the Lord.
That's right. Right. It is, but sometimes you're right about that.
But you get so caught up in what they're telling you, and seriously,
yes.
I can say I'm a believer all the way to the end, and then all of a sudden I'm told by an angel that Constantine was the worst.
That's right. I mean, that's there's so much. There's so yeah. You know, I don't think we can completely fathom how much anti-Eastern bias exists in the West. Our culture is like Constantine's like some kind of a monster. And, you know, my name is Constantino because there are a lot of kids named Constantine or Constantina because of what he did for the church. I mean, what Constantine is huge, and not only among the Greeks, but among the Russians. He's so important because of what he did in the church. Not that he was a perfect person. He was an emperor. He had people killed. He did things that were wrong. But he was important. But there's such an anti-Eastern bias in our culture. So the Catholics, for example, as I was in school, we weren't called the Orthodox. We were called the Byzantines. I heard a professor over and over called us the Byzantines. Finally, I said to him, Father, he's a Catholic priest, why do you call us the Byzantines? He said, I thought that you liked that. I said, no, we're the Orthodox. You know what Orthodox means? Well, this is my professor, so I had to be a little bit careful. That's a good question. In the early, for the first centuries, when there was a schism, they weren't called the Catholics and the Orthodox. That's much later. They were called the Greeks and the Latins. They called each other Greeks and Latins, not Catholic and Orthodox. So Orthodox is a Greek name, a Greek word. You know what it means. Right belief. Right belief, right worship, true belief, or true worship. But I mean, they have such a bizarre view of us. Or with the fall of communism, you know, the evangelicals said, let's go and evangelize Russia. There were evangelicals who were coming to evangelize Greece. You know, let's make Greece a Christian country. So.
But where did they get the idea that Constantine, I mean, I'm really naive, that Constantine actually, he corrupted the church.
Well, this is a...
This
is an Anabaptist view of church history. That there's a book, there's a classic book called The Trail of Blood that was put out, I think, in the 19th century, where they try to argue, okay, here's how church history happened and why the Roman Catholic Church went this way and all that kind of stuff. And so they try to argue that there have always been people like us, but they were always the persecuted minority. But when you look at who they claim as their forebearers, they'll claim the Donatists, and then they'll claim the Montanists.
The Schismatics.
And if you actually understand anything about these groups had nothing in common with one another. And the Donatists actually were indistinguishable from the church, except that they were extreme whether they would accept people who had wavered during persecution, and also they doubted the efficacy of the sacraments of a bishop that they thought was secretly sinful. But what I would encourage you to do if you're talking to someone like that is ask him to get a copy of Eusebius' History of the Church.
Oh yeah, that
read does. About the persecutions of the church up until the time of Constantine, and then after they've read all that, ask them if they agree with this Anabaptist view that when Constantine declared Christianity legal, that was when all the Christians said, okay, let's head for the hills. Because during the persecution just that Eusebius lived through,
it's called the Great Persecution.
You had with Diocletian. Oh. You had is that correct?
Diocletian.
Yeah.
Diocletian, Maximian. There was a there was a tetrarchy at that time.
But you had Roman
and Galerius
who would try to outdo each other by coming up with inventive tortures of Christians. And then when they decided to slack off a little bit, they were just poking their one eye out and hamstringing them.
And cutting their ligaments.
Yeah. So if the Christians endured all that, but then Constantine declares Christianity legal, and then all the Christians are climbing up the side of the mountain to get away from it, I mean, come on. It's just doesn't
Is that what, I had no idea that that's what they were told.
That's what it's
you read the line, read that. That's chapter 8. Eusebius, History of the Church, okay? And every Christian should read that. And you'll read about Diocletian, Galerius, Licinius, Maximian, because they had divided up the empire, and Constantius, who was Constantine's father, who was the only one of the four who didn't persecute the church. But they read about the things that were done to Christians at that time. And it's horrific. I have my students in the early Christianity class, and I excerpt parts because they are so horrendous. I don't even, maybe I should have them read it because I forget the kids these days. They watch these horror movies and things like this. No, it's more, no. You got it. You have to read this. I think we owe it to them to read it. Whole villages were killed. And like what Father said, after a while, the Romans got sick themselves of the tortures. They would tie people to trees and bring the trees together, then release them. And they had to kill so many people in so many different ways. And they were cutting people's heads off, and the axes were becoming dull. And the after a while, the Romans began to question themselves because it was so barbaric. But the things that were done, and Eusebius lived through it, so he's an eyewitness to these things. This is the reason why it's called the Great Persecution. It was the last, and it was the worst. And you know, it's terrible to read, but this is reality. This is what they live through. And then when he makes Christianity legal, not the official religion, but he allows it to occur, allows people to worship as Christians, that's why they just adored him. I mean, how could you not after going through that? So when they have the first ecumenical council, the bishops who come, they've got an eye gouge out. After a while, the Romans said, what we're doing is so bad it makes Rome look bad, because here are these people who haven't done anything wrong. They just identify themselves as Christians. So they began to just take out one eye or to maim them. These bishops come into the council, and they're scarred, and they're hobbling, and they're half blind, and it's just an incredible thing. Not only did Constantine legalize Christianity, which is the first thing he did, slowly he began to adopt it for himself. And he made the church, he gave the church a status that it didn't have, because he recognized the work that the church was doing, that the society was becoming better because of the church and because of the philanthropy of the churches. He also did other things, like he forbade people from being branded on the face. He's the one who stopped any form of crucifixion. And a lot of other things. He allowed for the easy manumission of slaves in the churches. All kinds of things that he did that were very enlightened and very progressive. So along with Eusebius, about the early church, the history of the church, he also wrote a book called Life of Constantine, which they should read, or you should read too.
This is what I don't understand, how they could...
There's a bias against the East. There's a Western... It's not part of... Look, did you study Byzantine history in high school? What happens? Rome fell, and that's it. It's all over. The Roman Empire was over. I was in college. I said, are we going to study Western civilization? Where's Byzantine history? The Byzantine Empire continued, the Roman Empire continued, uninterrupted for 1,000 years after the fall of Rome. But what were we taught? Rome fell and it's all over. That's the end of the Roman Empire. The idea that there was a continuation, because it has a lot to do with the papacy and the fact that Roman civilization continued in Latin in the West, and the orientation toward the East was that the East is the place, believe it or not, of darkness, not the place of light, the place where people were uneducated, the place where people were ignorant. And you know why? Because they didn't know Latin. There was the Greeks were accused of being barbaric and ignorant because they didn't know Latin, because Latin was the language of education in the West. So you we're living in America, and this era, this country was founded by people who were Western Europeans. They have an entirely different view of history, and the view of the Eastern Christianity is a negative one. And this comes out in very subtle ways, but it's absolutely there. The fact that we don't even, most universities don't have one course on Byzantine history. Not one. And this is an empire that lasted over 1,000 years and doesn't deserve one course. So, I mean, you've got to see that there is a real, and not to mention the flowering of Russia and all of these, everything that happened from the Byzantine Empire, the Eastern Roman Empire, into Western Europe, into Russia, that's ignored. Russia is, you know, like you said, a kind of a place of evil and darkness.
What would it be? Would it be the Reformation that, and Martin Luther, 1500s, that really sprung up this schism of Protestant view of religion?
I think it was already there from the West, from the Catholics, okay. And it had a lot to do with from the time of the Great Schism. Look, they go. The Cardinal Humbert went to Constantinople, and he was rejected. This is at the moment of the Great Schism in 1054, and he went there, had never been there, and he was shocked. He was shocked to see priests with beards and married priests and things like this, and they're serving the liturgy with leavened bread, and he just thought that it was a place full of corruption because they identified Mary clergy and all these things that we do as part of the early church as heresy. And so he said, this place is full of heretics, and patriarch at the time refused to meet with him because the patriarch believed that he was an imposter. So he was excommunicated. But the point is that they believed, because of their ignorance, that we were wrong. Okay? They said, we took the filioque out of the creed. Did you know that? For hundreds of years, they said, we took it out. Okay? That because they did not have the continuation of the faith. If you want to see any reason why it's so important that we have the continuity and consistency of the faith, this is what we were taught, and we're teaching you exactly what we were taught, and we're passing it along. They don't have that because there is a break in the tradition. They've became Latin, they became Augustinian, and they thought that we were the ones who had deviated. Now they know that we are the ones. They'll almost all recognize it. Catholics today will say the Orthodox Church is the most like the ancient church. Even they recognize that.
What did they do to the church? What did the Roman Catholics in the year 1200?
Well, that had to do with one of the Crusades. At the Fourth Crusade, they came and they sacked Constantinople. And then, unfortunately, the Pope at the time praised it. He had no idea that they had massacred people and pillaged and destroyed. But the first word that they got was a note of congratulations from the Pope. It was a big, bad PR move, and the East never forgot it. Of course, that precipitated the fall of Constantinople because it weakened it considerably, and they stole a lot of treasures that we never got back. The Crusaders who were Catholics. Oh, yeah. They were Roman Catholics. They weren't Eastern Christians. And it was an excuse for them to pillage and to steal. And then they placed a Catholic bishop on the throne of Constantinople, and the Church of Constantinople went to Nicaea, the Patriarchate, and were there for a while. But
all I can say is that is the reason why I was so confused prior to becoming Orthodox, because I just didn't have any foundation for my faith. For the church, for what
right.
I was learning and doing every day, every Sunday,
yes. Well, history is important, and if we're not going to have history, let's at least keep a kind of a continuity and a consistency, and that's what I think we have in Orthodoxy. Even though our people don't know their church history, we don't keep changing every few years, adopting something new. So at least it's going to be the same. It's going to be the same next year and 20 years and 100 years from now. It's not going to be any different.
Something very important.
Yes, sir.
You have the level bread. They have the, I mean, their communion is so much different from us, completely different. Why? Where did that come from? Whose teaching came that?
The use of the way we call, they call those azymes. Azymus means unleavened. That, I'm not sure where that began, but unleavened bread was something which was, you know, right. And that's why the Orthodox reject it, and that's why it's against the canons of the church, because the leavening represents the resurrection, etc. It's the fullness of the faith and things like this. So at what point they ended up using wafers, and not just the fact that it's unleavened, but there's lots of individual wafers rather than one loaf. The one loaf is very important in Orthodoxy. It represents the unity of the church, the one church, one faith, one Lord, one baptism. St. Ignatius of Antioch talks about one loaf. We gather as one community. That's why Father doesn't have a liturgy at 8 and a 10 and a 12 to accommodate everybody. There's one service. That's it. Okay? So there's an importance there. So they started adopting the wafers, and they consider it to be historically accurate because they say that the Last Supper was a Passover meal at which there would not have been leaven. Now, the fact is, in the Gospels, it's abundantly clear. Well, I don't know if it was a Passover meal or not. It wasn't Passover, that's for sure. Passover hadn't happened yet. But in the Gospels, it says that Jesus broke the bread, and the word that is used is artos. There's a different word for leavened bread and another word for the azimi, as is the unleavened bread. So there's no doubt in the minds of the fathers of the church that this was leavened bread. Because when they talk about the unleavened bread like in Exodus, they will say the azimus, okay? So those are the bread of the Exodus, the bread of the Passover is the azymes. But the word artos always represented leavened bread. And so because that's in the Gospels and also in the Epistle of Paul, where he talks about that in 1 Corinthians 11, Jesus took bread and broke it. It is clear in the early church that that is leavened bread. Well, when you translate that into Latin, it's not so clear. It's just bread.
But you see, okay? Also, not only the bread, but the Father, when he prepared the communion, he had to take for the apostles, for the
yes,
mother,
yes,
for
that's
the
right,
virgin,
yes.
For this.
Theotokos
so
and everything. No, they don't. They
I
don't
mean,
do that.
Like,
no, they don't do that.
I mean, just like a,
there's
just
no.
Piece of bread,
there's other things.
Everything.
Well, they have. You'd have to ask a liturgist how that happened. But what shocked me also, I found it recently, is they use any kind of wine, including white wine. And I said to this priest, I said, but the point is the wine represents the blood of Christ. The wine is the blood of Christ. How could it be white? I was shocked by this, and they don't add water to it. And this was also something which is, it's absolutely necessary to add hot water. So there are a lot of things that they do that they've changed liturgically. They've changed a lot liturgically. They don't add. Well, at least this priest told me that they don't add water, and I was really shocked by that. Maybe. I don't know. That would make sense to me. You sure that they're adding water? You sure that they're adding water? Okay. Okay. Roman Catholics add the water or don't? You see, watch that.
A lot of Lutherans don't add water.
Oh, I don't know about that.
The Roman Catholics still add water, but it's not hot water.
It's just water.
Right,
they don't. Now they'll offer the chalice and people can drink directly from the chalice.
I don't understand because my in-law is a Roman Catholic, and my mother-in-law is a lay Catholic. And she doesn't drink the Eucharist.
Eucharistic minister.
Yes, so she carries communion in her car.
Yeah.
They're allowing
it. Well, you know, what's the difference? I mean, I personally could see, and I hope that the church returns, the Orthodox Church, slowly returns to having female deaconesses, because I could see how this could be helpful. For example, let's say you are a chaplain, a hospital chaplain. If you're an Orthodox Christian, there's not much you can do. You can pray, but you still have to call the priest or a deacon to bring communion. Whereas the Catholics, some of these Eucharistic ministers give communion. So there, or they could go to visit the sick or the shut-ins. So there's a real practical reason for allowing also a woman, in our case, is a deaconess, to give communion. We'll see if that ever happens.
Well, the internal point of view of the propriety, which is where the deacon, why the deacons kind of fell out,
that's why they were started, because they were a ministry to women and children when they did the priest and do it. But my husband may have communion in his car, okay, because he carries the reserve sacrament. Anytime there's an emergency, he's ready to go. He always has his little briefcase, no matter what. If he gets an emergency call, he knows he has it, and that's the communion. Yep. Well, they had to go through some kind of a training. I mean, I know what you're saying.